Our New Testament reading this morning is taken from the Gospel according to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We're examining or reading together verses 26 through 38 this morning. The appearance of the angel Gabriel to Mary to inform her that she would indeed be the vehicle by which the Son of God would come to the human race. Follow along in your Bibles. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And just very quickly, something that might be of interest to you, back up in verse 30. "For you have found favor with God." The word favor is the normal word for grace that we usually translate grace everywhere else. "For you have found grace with God." You see, Mary was a sinner saved by grace, just as we are. And God was saying that she had received a special grace then, because in spite of the fact that she was a sinner saved by grace, again, she would be that vehicle by whom the Son of God would enter into this world. And all God's people said,
Amen.
What does the Bible say about this Jesus whose birth is commemorated in the Christmas holiday? Who is he? Why is he so important in history? And why is he important for you or for me personally? Titles can tell us about a person. Sometimes the title can tell you something about what kind of person that person is. And almost always they tell you something about the person's work or the person's abilities. So we think of different titles: doctor, senator, librarian, carpenter, engineer, homemaker. The list goes on and on. And these speak, again, of abilities or of work, or they speak of the person. The Bible gives many titles to Jesus Christ. Probably you have received among your Christmas cards one of those that go through this long list of titles. You know, Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God and all the rest. Let's think about two of the most important titles given to our Lord Jesus Christ this morning and consider what they tell us about him. And the titles I want us to look at are Son of God and Son of Man. Both of these titles are given to the Lord Jesus Christ and given to him frequently in the New Testament. What does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? How did the people of Jesus' day understand that expression? When they heard him call himself the Son of God, and he would usually refer to himself in a third person when he did that, you know, the Son of God, what did the people of his day think? Or when the New Testament writers refer to him as the Son of God, as they do frequently, what did the original readers think about him because of that title? And the same thing in regard to the Son of Man. The Son of Man. If all you're saying is that he's the son of a human being, well, that would seem somewhat redundant. If you were talking to another human being, if you were looking at Jesus of Nazareth, or you were looking at another human being living here on earth, and you said, "Oh, the son of a human being," that would go without saying. So what did it mean, son of man? That was actually the expression Jesus used probably most frequently from what we can see in the gospel accounts with regard to himself. How did the people of his day understand that? Did they have an understanding of what he meant? So let's start with the son of God. And of course, there are different views as to what is meant by Jesus being the Son of God. In evangelical and reformed circles, that is, in circles that still say they believe the Bible is God's Word, and they want to take the Bible at its most natural meaning, then they say that for Jesus to be the Son of God means that He is God. That He is God the Son, come in human flesh. There are others, there are those who, what we would call liberal or modernistic or postmodern in their theology, whatever they might say about the Bible. Usually, many of them today are fairly honest in saying that they question whether all of it's God's Word. There have been times that they would give lip service to the fact the Bible is God's Word and then proceed to contradict it. We live in a little bit more honest time than that as far as what they say about the Bible, which helps us see very clearly where they're coming from. Most of these people, that we're talking about religious people who are in churches that still claim to be Christian churches of some kind, but they don't take the Bible, you might say, at its face value, say that Jesus being the Son of God means he was a really good man. You know, that all of us are sons or daughters of God, and Jesus just, he did a better job than most of us. Maybe he did a better job than all of us. Maybe he's the best man that ever lived. But they would definitely stop short of saying that as the Son of God, he is God in the flesh. And then two other views I'll give us just to illustrate how people can make use of this expression, Son of God, in regard to Jesus. Among the Jehovah Witnesses, Son of God to them, as far as Jesus, means that he is an angelic creature come as a man. Now, that's not exactly how they would word it, but if you start digging into their theology, that really sums it up, that Jesus is a kind of angel, and he has taken on human form. And then among the Mormons, this is even more confusing, by the way, really, Son of God means a godlike man. And there's nothing unique about Jesus in Mormonism. That's, a lot of people don't realize this, that the Church of Jesus Christ, the Latter-day Saints, so-called, that what they teach is that God the Father and God the Son were really just people like us, and they've been elevated and have finally become really great. And so when they talked about Jesus as the Son of God, again, they weren't saying anything unique about him from what is true of you or me, other than he's further along the process, almost a kind of spiritual evolution, you might say. And he's further along than we are. What does the Bible teach us about Jesus from this expression? How does the Bible use the expression Son of God? Well, first of all, the Bible does use the expression the Son of God in reference to Jesus as Jesus being God the Son, that he is divine, that he's divine in the fullest sense of the word, that he is deity. And to understand this, we really have to believe the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. The doctrine of the Holy Trinity alone enables us to comprehend the full teaching of Scripture in regard to Jesus Christ, that there's a lot of data given to us about Jesus, and to try to bring it together requires the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine that there is one God in three eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How this works, we don't understand. But Jesus himself taught it as clearly as it can be expressed in human language. For example, in the Trinitarian formula for baptism, we are to be baptized in the name of our God, the name singular of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There you have three divine persons, but you only have one God. No, we don't, as Christians, understand how it works, which should not surprise us because God is infinite and we are finite. And I would expect that when an infinite God manifests Himself to us, and we're only finite, that there would be things there we wouldn't comprehend. We would believe, but we wouldn't fully comprehend it in the sense that we understand how it works. The title Son of God indicated deity in Jesus' culture, among the people that He lived among, in the midst of. It indicated deity in the time in which Jesus lived. If Jesus did not intend His contemporaries to understand that He is God come in human form, then He could not have chosen a more confusing way of expressing Himself. He couldn't have been more confusing if He did not intend people to understand that He was God when He called Himself Son of God in the culture in which He lived. But it's clear He purposely chose this expression, and that the rest of the Bible does not hesitate to use this expression. So this is His actual claim. Now, try to put yourself in the first century. Try to picture this with you living in Palestine in or around 30 to 33 A.D., which is probably around the time when Jesus had His 3.5-year public ministry. And this man, who doesn't look any different than the rest of us, he does not have a halo above his head. The Bible's clear on that. That's actually the point of Philippians chapter 2. No halo. He looks like everybody else. And he stands up in your culture. In your culture, Son of God means divine. And this man, who has to eat food and sleep and wear clothes like you wear, stands up and calls himself the Son of God. And you would know that what he was saying was that he is God, come and as a human being. That would be his claim. And if that is his claim, consider what we find in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 18. Jesus has been in a running dialogue, a debate with the Jewish leaders. And he's made reference to himself as the Son of God. And here's what we read. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, he really didn't, but that's the point is that that's what they claimed. He not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. See, John is saying that's what it meant in their time and place. If you said you were the Son of God, you were claiming equality with God. You were claiming to be deity. It's really interesting that Augustine, our great early teacher and minister of the gospel in the church around 300 A.D., in his homily on the gospel according to John, said that the Jews, that he's talking about the Jews who resisted Jesus, the Jews who rejected Jesus, he said the Jews were wiser than the Arians. Now, the Arians were a cult within the Christian church, within the institutional church of Augustine's day. They were early Jehovah Witnesses. Jehovah Witnesses are actually just sort of a neo-Arianism that came along 15 centuries later. But Augustine said, at least the Jews who rejected Jesus understood what he was saying and didn't try to reinterpret it to make it fit what they wanted. No, they rejected him, but they at least acknowledged he was claiming to be God. And there are many evidences presented to us that Jesus is God. For example, Jesus did work that God says that only God can do. Jesus did works that only God can do. As a matter of fact, there are quite a number of divine works that he does. Let me just mention one. He forgave the sins of a man. Now you might say, well, we can forgive sins, but actually, we can't forgive the sins of a man, of a person. I can forgive you if you sin against me personally. You can forgive me if I sin against you personally. But that's not what we're talking about. Jesus looked at a man, he did this a number of times, and he said, your sins are forgiven you. He said this to the woman in John chapter 9. Go your way, your sins are forgiven you, sin no more. In other words, he's speaking as God forgiving sins. Only God can forgive a person's sins just absolutely. I know the Roman Catholic priests claim they can do that in Christ's name. They can't. There are others who will tell you that they can forgive sins in that way. They can't do it. Only God can forgive sins wholesale. And yet that's exactly what Jesus does. Listen to the end of the story. This is the story of the man who was crippled. His four friends carried him to Jesus on a pallet. They got to the house where Jesus was, and so many people had gathered to hear Jesus teach that you couldn't even get through the door. The house was jam-packed with people sitting on the floor or standing, and outside the house it was surrounded with people trying to listen through the doorway, and you couldn't even get to the door. And they had their crippled friend. They wanted to have him healed by Jesus. So they climbed up onto the roof, and they tore open the roof above where they could hear Jesus' voice, and they lowered him down, and Jesus healed the man. But before he healed him, it's very interesting what happened. This is what we read. When he saw their faith, as the man's being lowered down, when he saw their faith, he said to him, said to the crippled man, "Man, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you." And this is what we read. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk?" Now, the Bible clearly teaches that to forgive sins, again, wholesale, to forgive someone's sins, to make them right with God, is harder to do than healing a crippled person. You know, our doctors might can use medicine and bring a healing to a crippled person, but none of them can forgive your sins and make you right with God. But Jesus doesn't say which is easier to do. He says which is easier to say. Which is easier to say publicly? Which would be easier for me to say? You know, would it be easier for me to say, "I forgive you your sins," something you can't see with the earthly eye? And so, again, in your Roman Catholic churches, you have ministers saying this every week. And, you know, it's not something you can say, "Well, I can prove you didn't do it." We have to prove it from the Scriptures. You don't prove it from something you see. But what if I stood up and said to one of you who is crippled, "Rise up and walk"? Now, that would be something that would be visible. It would be something very clearly everybody could see whether I had the power to do that or not. Right away, you could tell if I had the power to do that, because the person either could get up and walk or they couldn't. So what Jesus is saying is, which is easier to say publicly, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Rise up and walk"? And then he goes on and he says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." Even some of the enemies sitting there were filled with amazement and had to give glory to God. You see, because he is able to do what only God can do. If he can say, "Rise up and walk," he has proven that he also can say, "Your sins are forgiven you." He can do the work of God. Another piece of evidence would be that the Heavenly Father caused Jesus, His Son, and caused Him God. Matthew 3, verse 17, "And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" This is that Jesus' baptism, when He's being publicly set apart as the Anointed One. Remember, in their day, what did it mean to say someone was the Son of God? It meant they were equal with God. We saw that in John 5, verse 18. And here, the Father speaks out of heaven and says, This is my beloved Son. Same thing happens when Jesus is transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. While Peter was still speaking, this is Matthew 17, verse 5, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Whereas Peter, you need to keep your mouth closed. You need to listen to what my beloved Son is saying. But again, in their culture, that meant the Father is saying, here is my divine Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. This is one of the most incredible statements in regard to the Father calling his Son, calling the Son of God, God. Now listen to these verses here, beginning at verse 6 of Hebrews 1. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, the firstborn is his firstborn son, God says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now this is the God who in the Old Testament said that no one but God should be worshipped. And he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, but of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. What are the angels compared to the Son of God? No, they're house lights. That's the word he uses. They're house lights. These glorious angels, these cherubim and seraphim, who if one of them appeared to us right now, we'd be like the prophets were. We'd be groveling on our faces out of fear because they're so glorious and they're nothing but house lights in comparison to the Son of God. But to the Son, he says, this is God speaking to his Son. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, if you're trying to persuade someone that Jesus really is divine, that's a good text to go to. Hebrews chapter 1. God calls Jesus God. And what's more, he talks about Jesus. Jesus is God. He says, your God has anointed you. So he's speaking of the fact that Jesus is God, and yet Jesus has a God. He is the Son of God. He's the Son of Man, you see. You can find both his deity and his humanity here in this text. And then listen to this. The text goes on. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. Now, he's quoting the Old Testament. And the word Lord there in the Old Testament wasn't the more generic word for Lord, Adonai, which means like master. It was Jehovah. So here you've got God saying to his son, speaking to his son, calling him Jehovah. The same God who is Jehovah himself. Again, if you believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, you can make sense out of this. If you don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, you're going to have problems here. Because Jesus is God, and yet he has a relationship with God. He's the eternal God. Listen to the rest of Hebrews 1 here. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. This is talking about Jesus. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. It's saying that Jesus is eternal. He's always been, always will be, and never changes. That's part of the definition of God. And again, we have texts in that speak of a divine plurality of persons. I've already made reference to the baptismal formula, Matthew 28:19. We are baptized in the name singular of our God, but our God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word, and John is going to go on to tell us that Jesus is that Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He's got a relationship with God. And the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. So he keeps going back and forth between the fact that he is God, this Word, and that he has a relationship with God. And again, the doctrine of the Trinity explains that, doesn't it? You have three eternal persons and in this eternal relationship with one another, and there's only one God. So Son of God reminds us that Jesus is the eternal God, God the Son, who is in the beginning with the Father and the Spirit, the one true God. And again, if you want to demonstrate to one of your friends or a neighbor or a co-worker who is in discussion with you about who Jesus is, some of the text you will find there that I've made reference to, you'll find it on your sermon notes in the bulletin. Can be very, very helpful. Reflect on these. Think about them so that you're ready to be able to render an account of who Jesus is as God gives you opportunity. But having said that, here's something that's important to not forget. Son of God can also be a reference to Jesus' humanity, to his sinless humanity. Now, this is not as normal as it being a reference to his deity. But there is one sense in which the Bible, Old and New Testament, used the expression Son of God to refer to humanity in perfect conformity to God's image. Jesus is the man in perfect conformity to God's image. So turn with me very quickly over to Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, as Jesus has been baptized, he's been publicly anointed as Messiah, the Anointed One. Then Luke, in verse 23, backs up and he gives a human genealogy for Jesus. Now, we have a genealogy that brings down the ancestry of Christ from King David, both in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, and they're not identical. One of them is probably Joseph's genealogy. And even though Jesus was not born of Joseph, Joseph was his adoptive father. Jesus is born of the Virgin. He does not have a human father. And in Jewish culture, at that time, the ancestry of your adopted father would become your ancestry. That would become your genealogy. From their viewpoint, that would mean that you were descended from David. You see, if that's how it was traced. Now, I believe that's probably the gospel according to Matthew that does that. And I think that this is probably Mary's physical genealogy. This would be what we would consider really important as Gentiles, and that's who the Gospel of Luke was written to, Jesus' bloodline as far as his human nature was concerned. Now, I know it says in verse 24 that this is the... He was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. But often when they would give publicly the genealogy of a woman, they would plug her husband's name in there, and he represented her. But it would still be her physical genealogy. And notice how this ends. Down in verse 38, he's gone down through all this list of different ancestors, one generation prior to the other. And then he says, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. In some sense, Adam, as he was originally made, was the son of God. Now, for this, we've got to think about what we're told in the book of Genesis. Mankind was originally created in God's image. Mankind was righteous and holy and without sin. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Our dominion over the animals is part of being in God's image. And he says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, this is what we read. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. That is, here this third son of Adam and Eve had a son. And in the days of that son, in Enosh's day, and evidently through Enosh, who is one of the men mentioned in verse 38 of Luke chapter 3, in the line of Jesus, under Enosh's, in Enosh's life, there was a revival. There was a moving of God's Spirit among his descendants, among his children, his family. And they began to really call upon the name of the Lord. Now, you go over to chapter 6 of Genesis, and we find that this godly line of Enosh are referred to as the sons of God. You see, in the other line, the line of Canaan, there are the sons and daughters of men. Not because the line of Enosh is not truly human. They are human. They're not divine, but they're humans who, by being justified through faith and growing in their love for God, their love for one another, growing in obedience to the God who made them, are more and more reflecting His image. And so to reflect the image of God is to be something. It can be accurate to call someone reflecting God's image with any kind of accuracy at all a son of God. But Jesus Christ alone, you see, really fulfills this use of the Son of God. In His humanity alone is the image of God seen perfectly, and that from His very conception. For He has conceived of the Virgin, and He has no original or personal sin. And so He is Son of God as truly God of God, God the Son. And He is Son of God as truly man of man, the only full and true man in God's image. Now, very quickly, because I know I took longer on that than I planned. So in 5 minutes, we're going to look at the Son of Man here. A little bit easier. The most common view of Jesus as the Son of Man among Bible-believing people is that this means He is a true man. And that's an accurate understanding of Son of Man, but it's only a partial understanding. Because this expression, Son of Man, also includes His deity. I think most often, by far, when the expression Son of God occurs in reference to Jesus in the Bible, His deity is being referenced. And only occasionally does it refer to His sinless and perfect humanity. When the Son of Man is being used, always the idol of His humanity is in view. But there is also something of His deity in mind. The most important Old Testament text that was the main foundation for this most common self-identification by Jesus is Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. We read it already. Let me just give you a summary of what's going on there. Daniel there, and we read it earlier, sees a vision of heaven. He sees God on His throne. He sees God in symbolic form. And the symbols that represent God speak of God being eternal, having no beginning, no end, God being sovereign, God being in charge. The symbols speak of God's just wrath on sin. And I believe that at least part of the symbolism also hints at God's condescending kindness, His grace. And then Daniel sees a symbol of Antichrist, the symbol of that spirit of sinful rebellion against God and His Word. Not long after Daniel's day, in the time between the two testaments, a Syrian general, king, would arise by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And Epiphanes means the great. Antiochus the Great, it was a name he gave himself. His people actually had some other names they attached. He was not a nice guy. But he especially came and persecuted God's people, the Jews, and put many of them to death. And so he became, in some ways, an Old Testament manifestation of the spirit of Antichrist. And what Daniel is doing, see, in his vision, the question is arising, how will the sovereign God defeat this rebellion against His authority, this hatred of His covenant people? How will God deliver His people and deliver His truth from the Antichrist? And how does He do it? He does it by a heavenly being. And that's the third part of the vision. There's a heavenly being. This is where the deity aspect comes in. He sees the Son of Man. And He's obviously human because He's a Son of Man. But He's the Son of Man on the clouds in heaven. He's also divine. And He comes up to the eternal God on His throne, is accepted by God, is given all authority, given the kingship over God's kingdom, so that all peoples must bow before Him in a reign that will never end. And again, this speaks, excuse me, this speaks of His humanity. It speaks of His humanity because as God, He's always had that divine authority. So as the Son of Man, He receives this authority as the perfect man, the sinless man. But the fact that he is a man sitting on the clouds of heaven and is able to put down Antichrist, all the Antichrists that have ever lived throughout history, that's the point of Daniel, means that he is also the Son of God. He's the divine Son of God. So that again here we have Jesus as both God and perfect man in his incarnate person. Well, how can this be? How can this be? And what does it mean for you and for me? How can it be that he is both God and man? Well, it takes place by Jesus' virgin conception and birth. He bypasses original sin. He bypasses and has nothing to do with personal corruption in his human nature, but he is human because he's born of Mary. But he's born of Mary as the virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that enables him as God to unite with this perfect human nature. Now, we see that in Matthew 1, 20 through 23. I was going to read that to us, but we read it last week. Remember, the angel actually says, he describes the virgin conception and birth of Jesus and predicts the virgin birth of Jesus to Joseph. And he says, for this reason, he'll be called Emmanuel, God with us. So this is the means, this is the mechanism by which this comes to pass, this incarnation, God taking on eternal union with sinless humanity and still being God. And we see it in our text this morning, Luke 1, verses 31 through 35. Mary says, how can I bear a son? I've never known a man. That is, I've never had sexual intimacy with a man. And the angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Again, this is the mechanism. This is the means by which Jesus is both God and man at one and the same time. He receives his humanity from Mary, and yet it's a sinless humanity that has bypassed original sin because he's conceived by the Holy Spirit, and this is how God comes into the human race. Now, I don't know how it works. I just know that's the mechanism by which it works. I drove to the church building this morning, as I do most days, in my automobile. I know a little bit about an internal combustion engine, but not very much. I don't know at all how the transmission works, to tell you the truth. And there are a lot of things about the car I don't understand at all. But I know how I got here. I know the mechanical device by which I arrived here without having to walk the mile between here and the parsonage. And that's probably true for many of you, too. And we can believe what the Bible says without having to understand how it works. Why would we have to understand how it works for it to be true? And what is true is that Jesus is both God and perfect man. By the virgin conception, he is God come in the flesh. And that means this, then, for you and for me, Jesus Christ is the only bridge by which you, a sinful human being, can come to the most holy God and not be damned to hell. He's the only bridge. He is the only mediator between God and men, because he's the only acceptable man and the only person of the Godhead who has appeared to us and united with us in our nature. There is no other, according to Jesus' own claim, there's no other individual who has ever lived or ever will live who is both God and man in one person. And that's why I say he's the Bible. That's why the Bible says he's the only mediator. He's the only bridge. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Have you come to him as your Savior and mediator so that you are reconciled to God before that day comes when you have to stand before God? It will be too late to be reconciled if you wait until that day. If you're at war, I mean, at literal war, if your nation's at war with an enemy and they want to surrender and be able to you and they want to be able to give you some terms of their surrender. It's going to be a conditional kind of surrender. You will only accept that if the war is not already over. If they want to surrender early and save you more trouble, then you will let them lay down some conditions if those conditions are acceptable to you. But once you've smashed their army to bits, and the war is really over, it's too late for them to say, okay, we decided we want to surrender. And we want to surrender on our terms. No, it's no longer on their terms. When you're at war with someone, you've got to surrender before the war is over if you're going to be reconciled to that person. If you wait till the time you come before God, sinner, to try to be reconciled to Him, it's too late. You waited till the war is over. Now is the time to switch sides. Now is the time to be reconciled to Him. And the only way for that is through this mediator, Jesus Christ. Very, very quickly, Christian, let us take our stand for who Jesus really is. The Son of God and the Son of Man. Let's try to understand what those expressions mean. And let us put all our hope in His promises. If He's the Son of God and He's the Son of Man, He's able to deliver on all that He has guaranteed to us in His grace. He's able to come through with everything. So put your trust in Him. Keep trusting Him. No matter what you're going through right now, He's able to deliver on His promises. And then let us tell others of Him. Let's tell others of who He really is and what He is. Let's pray together. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that You have made Yourself known to us. Oh God, You have come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. You, God the Son, have become the Son of God. And we praise You. We glorify You and we thank You for our salvation. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are able to save all who come to God through You. We thank You that You're able to forgive sins. You're able to transform lives. You're able to help people in their time of need. Help us, Lord, to put all our confidence in You. No matter how black or how dark our lives look at any given time, how difficult our trials are, or how great our sin is, let us look to you, the one who is truly God and truly man, the one that we can connect with because though you are without sin, you became a true man. And yet you are connected to God, for you are the part of the Holy Trinity. So through you we come to God, we are reconciled to God. Oh Lord Jesus, we pray that we would put all our hope and all our trust in You. And let us boldly speak up to others of who You are and what You are, Son of God and Son of Man. Oh, we love You and we praise You and give thanks to You for our redemption. And we pray in Your holy name. Amen.